last chapter of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shiganoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as a light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was a hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. Their perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice, and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with the staves the head of villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. To the chief singer on my string instruments. Well, I think we're all agreed as we read through Habakkuk chapter 3 that it is a very, very dramatic chapter from beginning to end. At the very beginning, we have this solemn declaration by God, which stirs the heart of the prophet to deep awe. And he says in verse 2, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He had been praying in chapter 2. He had been waiting for an answer, and he had been waiting for what God had to say in response to his pleadings. And when God finally speaks to Habakkuk the prophet, it's a word that shakes him to the very foundation of his being. He begins now to discover and to know the mind of God towards the Chaldeans and the Jews. And he submits to the will of God in this and prays for his afflicted people. You know, we do hear God's voice, not audibly. But every time we open the Bible, we're reading what God has to say unto us. A completed Bible to which nothing needs to be added. A completed canon from which nothing needs to be taken away. The two lips of God, the full mind of God, climax of His revelation in the person and work of Christ. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken to us by His Son. Sometimes God's voice is sweet in His word. Sometimes God's voice is gentle in His providential dealings. But sometimes when God speaks, sometimes when God deals with this world and with His people, sometimes it causes us, rightly considered, to tremble. And when the prophet heard the voice of God in response to his prayer, the prophet trembled. In verse 16, it brings it out more fully. He said, "When I heard, my belly trembled, and my lips quivered at the voice." A man standing in awe of God, when he hears the judgments of God, he fears for himself, he fears for Israel, and he fears for the nations around him. So there's a declaration by God which leads to the prophet and his fear, being fearful. But there's also a supplication to God in verse 2. He says, "Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." And that fearful speech, God speaking about judgments, causes him to cry out to God immediately in the crisis, in the emergency, and to plead for God's rekindling of His work. "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." Not later, not at the end of the years, but "O Lord, come now," he says, "revive us even now in the midst of the years." It's a good thing if when God speaks to us and causes us to be in awe of Him, if it moves us to pray, as it moved the prophet to pray. The prophet sees ruin, and he asks God to remember mercy. And we can see ruin on the horizon for this country if it continues going on the way it's going. Morally, religiously, spiritually, ethically, whatever way you look at it, whatever direction you come at the problem from, when we hear about what God plans for a nation that forgets God, we ought to be afraid, and we ought even now to cry for mercy. "O Lord, revive thy work." It begins with a prayer, doesn't it? And that's how all revivals begin. Somebody said once, when God intends to bless His people with revival, He first sets them praying. And He first set the prophet Habakkuk to pray. I was reading a story earlier today about revival which came to China in 1932. And it came in response to several years of prayer by different Christians. There was a missionary from Norway called Mariah Monson. And she began to wonder what good her praying, her own personal praying, was going to do for China. And she wanted, deeply wanted, that God would move in revival in that great nation. And then she sought a prayer partner. And then she claimed the promise of Matthew 18, "If two of you agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done." And they prayed. And in November of 1930, she announced, "A revival is coming soon and it will begin in the North China Mission." Just about 40 Christians were meeting in a town in North China, praying for four times a day, beginning at 5 a.m. in the morning. Believers began to be convicted of sin, difficulties were set straight, and finally revival came. And in one small town, no less than 3,000 people were converted in that revival because somebody prayed. Somebody got desperate about the situation. Somebody cried unto God. And the prophet, he's in consternation at God's voice, and he offers this supplication. He says, "Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." And then God answers his prayer. God begins to show him how he would reveal himself. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Here is a revelation, right down to verse 16. And it's a very dramatic thing because it pictures God in a way in which the ordinary Christian, or many Christians today, a modern Christian, let me put it like that, wouldn't care to think about God. It pictures God here as a grand warrior He's clothed with splendor. He's clothed with power. He overcomes rivers, mountains, sun and moon, nations. He delivers his people. He parts the waters, so on and so forth. He marches through the land in indignation, and he doesn't treat the heathen gently. The Bible says in verse 12, he did thresh the heathen in his anger. And this God of power and might, this God of anger, comes in order to deliver his people. Because of that, the prophet is able to affirm in the closing verses of this chapter his confidence that God is going to save Judah once more. He was frightened when he heard about the Lord's work. He knew that God's time of ultimate victory might be long in coming, but he vows to wait, and he rejoices and he exults in the Lord, even without any visible signs just then of God's blessing. But he's encouraged to know that God, the God of his salvation, will step in power on behalf of his people. And that really is a brief summary of Habakkuk chapter 3. I think the most, well, maybe not the most challenging, but certainly the most comforting words, and in that sense perhaps the most challenging words, are the words that close the chapter, where the man of God, as he finishes his prophecy, finishes on a note of hope and encouragement. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, so on, yet I will rejoice. The Lord is my strength, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The first thing that we see here in his attitude to God is that God was the prophet's song. A man who, despite everything, is resolved to praise and to thank God. Now that takes some doing, doesn't it? When we read about what God's going to do in the land, when we read about the judgments that God is going to exercise, it takes some doing for this man to say, yet I will rejoice. And he says, despite creature comforts, even if they're taken away from me, I will rejoice. The fig tree and the vines and the olive are a picture, really, I suppose, of creature comforts. And in the Bible, very often they're used as symbols of prosperity. Over in 1 Kings chapter 4, the prophet speaks there, the man of God speaks about Judah and Israel dwelling safely, and he says, someday every man shall dwell in safety under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. That was a period of great peace during the reign of the king. There was no war, really, under Solomon. And he uses the symbol of the man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture of prosperity, a picture of peace, a picture of relaxation, a picture of joy, if you like, a picture of satisfaction with what God has provided. A beautiful picture indeed. But here Habakkuk says, even if I don't have those things, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, even if there's no fruit in the vines, even if all the work I put into the olive fails, even if the flocks yield no meat, even if the flock is cut off from the field, even if there's no herd in the stalls, even if I don't have any of those things, even if God reverses his action and suspends the course of nature and cuts off fruition from the field and the trees and so on, despite all of that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And that takes some doing. And really, it's only a man who is close to God who would be able to say that. The average individual couldn't say that, of course. I mean, when things are removed from an unconverted man and with an unregenerate heart, well, any faith that he talked about having in God, it goes, it disappears. The Christian rejoices, but the ungodly man, though he rejoices when all is well, as soon as the things begin to fall apart, he rises up and charges God foolishly and curses him to his face. But the Christian knows differently. Christian knows that his losses, although he may not see the reason as yet, his losses are for a good purpose. The Lord Jesus gave this promise once to his disciples. He said, look, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. We don't always perceive the reason why God permits losses. And yet if we know that it's a God who loves us that permits them, we know that this God who loves us is wise in permitting it, we know that we'll find the answer someday for it being permitted, then we can say with Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So God was the song of the prophet. And then God was the song because secondly he was his salvation. God was the prophet's salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And when Habakkuk, I think, speaks of salvation here, he's really speaking as a representative, if you like, of Judah. And he's looking for that day, that wonderful day, when out in the future, the nation would be delivered from the captivity in Babylon. Now, the captivity hasn't yet taken place, but it is certainly about to take place, as Habakkuk writes. And he uses the future tense in chapter 1 as he refers to the Chaldean invasion and Chaldean desolation. So he's writing before the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that in the purpose of God there's going to be a period of captivity. But at the same time, he's rejoicing in the God of his salvation. He's looking beyond the captivity, which hasn't yet taken place, and he's looking forward to a wonderful deliverance at the end of the day. Deliverance would be, if you like, national salvation for Judah. And yet the national deliverance of Judah, as we know, is just fairly typical. A faint picture of the salvation which God has provided for us in Jesus. Salvation of Judah was salvation from bondage. It was salvation by divine intervention. When God raised up the king of Persia, Cyrus by name, according to Isaiah 44 and 45, made him his shepherd, his deliverer for his people, the people of Judah. Salvation hasn't yet come, but the prophet is sure that it will come. He's sure that the people will gain their freedom again, and he anticipates it as though, and treats it as though it were absolutely certain. Not yet fulfilled, but certain in the promise and purpose of God. And then he looks back. He looks back to what God had done before and the many challenges which had faced his people in the world, and he thinks to himself, well, if God has been the saviour of his people before, my God will be the saviour of his people yet again, and because of this I will joy in the God of my salvation. While God is preparing the deliverance, I am preparing the praise, and I'm going to give him praise before as well as when the deliverance comes. And God had been pretty severe on the enemies of Israel on many occasions. No less severe, of course, than they deserved. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 5, we have an example. It says, when God came, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. It's an awesome picture that's given to us of God's dealings with the heathen. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines? And do you remember that God smit the Philistines with a pestilence? They had emeralds in their secret parts, the Bible says. Many, many people were smitten by it. God cursed them with, chastised and punished them with pestilence. Just one example of the many times when God had dealt severely with the people that opposed him. He looks back to that occasion and he thinks to himself, well, just as God brought the ark back, just as the people were smitten with pestilence, the Philistines, God can again step in and deliver his people. In verse 7, we have another illustration. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. That means the Ethiopians which dwelt on the confines of Arabia, the land of Cush, near whose borders Israel's march took them. Sometimes they lay and took their stopping point on the border of the land of Cush. And of course, they were also challenged by the Midianites. You remember that the Midianites were the people who tried to corrupt Israel by mixed marriages, the heathen marrying with the godly, with the people that God had blessed. And God stepped in, and he used the man, according to Numbers 31, to go and to smite Midian. And in the smiting of Midian, many, many were killed, and the Bible says, and Balaam, the son of Beor, was slain with the sword. God had stepped in on so many occasions, and he says, this is the God of my salvation, as he's worked in the past to deliver us from our enemies, so he's going to work again in days to come. It hasn't yet come, we're not yet captive, but despite what Nebuchadnezzar and his armies do, despite what the heathen intend for us, I know that God intends to deliver us at the end of the day. And so he says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, that same God is alive today. We haven't forgotten about it, I'm sure. That same God is alive today. That same God has called us together to this prayer meeting tonight to cry to Him for blessing. And that same God has told us in His Word that He has delivered us from so great a death. 2 Corinthians tells us He doth deliver, and in Him we can trust that He will yet deliver us. The God of our salvation is a God of power. Verse 4 talks about the hiding of His power, and His brightness is His light. It talks about the horns coming out of His hand as a symbol of power. And verse 8 talks about God's power against the inanimate creation. It talks about the God's wrath against the sea, which I think is probably a reference to the Red Sea, the drying up of the waters, the parting of the waters, the congealing of the waters in the heart of the sea, God's people marching through. God displayed His power in a miraculous fashion on many occasions. And that God is alive today. That God is our God in Christ. That's a matter of fact about it. The God that we're praying to tonight is not a God who's weak, not a God who's impoverished, not a God whose sufficiency has dried up. He's a God who is just as mighty, just as able, just as willing, just as ready to deliver. Verse 8 talks about the chariots. You remember that the Red Sea, that the chariots of Pharaoh were rushing after the Israelites. And here the chariots of God are set in this verse in antithesis to Pharaoh's chariots. God is depicted here as a warrior. He's always battling for His people. Didn't He say that? Isn't that what He promised He would do? The Lord your God who goeth before you, He will fight for you. Listen, if God fights for us, it doesn't matter if the world's against us. If God fights for His church in this world, then better days are ahead for God's work in England. If God intervenes, if God steps in, if God fights for us, a God of power, then we can pray with assurance. We really can. He's not only a God of power, a God of salvation, but according to verse 9, He's a God of promise. Thy bow was made naked according to the oaths of the tribes. Now what does that mean? Well, you remember hundreds upon hundreds of years before this, God had made an oath, sworn by an oath to His friend, man by the name of Abraham. Way over in Genesis 12 and verse 3, He said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was one of the oaths of the tribes. God promised to bless the succeeding generations from Abraham, and the Redeemer, of course, would come along that line. The nation, the people, would be made a blessing, would be blessed and would be made a blessing. God had promised. The God is the God of power, is also the God of promise. How many promises has God given to us in His precious word? When God gave them, do you think that He intended to keep them? Well, if He intended to keep them, we should be helped again. God has provided us with promises, has also provided us, according to verse 13, with a Saviour. And the prophet here talks about that. He talks about God coming with His anointed. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 13. I went as forth for the salvation of thy people, for even for salvation with thine anointed. I think that historically that would probably have to refer to Joshua. Joshua was a man who God put in the place of Moses, and when the people crossed the Jordan, he was a man who led them in conquering and settling the land. He was anointed for that task. But of course we're looking beyond Joshua to another Joshua, to Jesus of the New Testament, to God's anointed. And it says here in this verse that He went forth with His anointed. When I think about that, it reminds me of what Jesus said. He says, the Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please Him. It reminds us of another picture of the gospel in Genesis 22. The Father and the Son going to the place of sacrifice. It talks about Abraham and Isaac. And the two of them went, both of them together. They went together. When God went out to redeem us, He went with His Son. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God the Father suffered humiliation. He didn't. And He didn't take human form. And He didn't take a body. And He wasn't crucified. But His heart was with His Son in the battle. And when we come to Hebrews 9, we're told that the Holy Ghost was also with God's anointed. He offered Himself through the Holy Spirit, through the Eternal Spirit. He offered Himself without spot to God. They were all in this business, one with the other. God and His anointed working on our behalf, working for our deliverance. Now look, if God can make a mighty deliverance through Joshua as His anointed deliverer, political deliverer for Israel, what can He not do for His church through Christ, who is a special anointed? The Lord and His Christ are going forth for our salvation, always working for our blessing, always working. And if they've delivered before, you can be sure that they'll deliver again. And because of that, we can sing and praise Him. We're living in an age, though, of course, aren't we, an age of ingratitude and unthankfulness, just as the Apostle said it would be. Thankfulness seems to be really a lost art today. Warren Wiersbe gives us a story to illustrate it in his commentary in Colossians, and he tells a story about a ministerial student in the town of Illinois who was part of a life-saving squad. In 1860, a ship ran aground on the shore of Lake Michigan near the city of Evanston, and a man called Edward Spencer waded again and again into the cold waters to rescue no less than 17 passengers. In the process, the man's health was permanently damaged. Some years later at his funeral, people were gathered together, but it was noted that not one of the people that he rescued was ever there to thank God for him, ever came to thank God for his life. It's an ungrateful age and an ungrateful world in which we live. But when we look at what God has done for us, how can we be ungrateful? How can we be unthankful? God goes forth for our salvation every day. How can we not sing? How can we not say, "Yet I will rejoice and I will join the God of my salvation"? One final thought. God is not only the prophet's song. God is not only the prophet's salvation. God is also the prophet's strength. He says in verse 19, "The Lord God is my strength." Sometimes in the life of a church or in the life of an individual Christian, you feel terribly, terribly weak. Weak just because of challenges that we have to face. Weak because of problems that come our way. Weak because of our own faults and failings. But whatever the cause of our weakness, we can still say, "The Lord God is my strength." And we rejoice every time He has proved it in our weakness. "The Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet." You'll notice here very quickly the source of the prophet's strength. He says, "The Lord God is my strength." That word in the Hebrew, the God whose name is Adonai, the sovereign God. It's a very beautiful name for God. It refers to God really in His relationship to the earth, as carrying out His purposes of blessing in the earth. Jehovah is the name of the eternal God. The name God Elohim means the triune God. The name Lord God here is Adonai or Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the Lord who works out His blessed purposes in relationship to the earth. And he sees in this a cause for encouragement. Adonai is my strength. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And he sees not in this only a source of strength. He sees greatness of strength. And he says, because of this God, this sovereign God, will make my feet like hinds' feet. You know that Achilles in the Greek mythology was denoted for his swiftness and fleetness of foot. And the quality that the psalmist here is describing in verse 19 is the same kind of quality, when he's taking it as a figure of speech for spiritual greatness. Speaking of a man who's able to pursue his enemies and deal with his problems and run to them rather than running from them and facing them with the strength of God. He says, "He will make my feet like hinds' feet." Remember when David was looking for men, when the battle against Saul, men to come over to his side and to stand on the side of right, God brought him a people. God drew out a people to David. The Bible says, "And these men had faces like lion and were as swift as roes upon the mountain." They weren't going to chicken out of the battle. They were going to run with David and face the problem together with David. And that's the picture that's given to us here. A man who is swift to deal with the difficulty and to pursue after the enemy, to be aggressive in his battle rather than to be quiet or even cowardly in his battle. "The Lord will make my feet like hinds' feet." When Spurgeon commented in this verse, he said this. He said, "You and I as Christians also have our high places of honour, service, temptation, and danger. But praise his name, hitherto we have been kept from falling. Bring hither the harp. Let us emulate the psalmist's joyful thanksgiving. For have we fallen? Our wailings must have been terrible. But since we have stood, let our gratitude to God be fervent. God can make our feet like hinds feet. He can give us strength. He can give us stability. He can give us security. He can cause us to stand. The Bible says he is able to make us stand. Oh, for strength to stand for Jesus in these days. To remember that God is our song, that God is our salvation, and that God is our strength. May he always be like that to us, and may we cherish him more and more each day for Jesus' sake. Amen.